He was not the kind of a guy that a proper lady would really want to bring home to meet the parents. The church probably wouldn't have put him in place of the ushering staff. He's kind of an outdoors type of guy, pretty unconventional. He dressed not necessarily in the latest fashion of the day, but primarily with clothes of animal skins. I'm sure, even though the scriptures don't say it, that his hair was probably pretty wild and scraggly looking, as well as his beard. But somehow, John the Baptist was an important person. His food budget wasn't the typical Mediterranean fare. Locusts and wild honey doesn't exactly sound like a buffet feast to me. He wasn't too much on seeker-friendly messages. He kind of just put it out there like heat-seeking missiles and said, "You're a sinner, you need to repent and get baptized." The guy probably looked a little bit more like Ozzy Osbourne than he did Billy Graham when he was out there. He could have been a poster child for the Christian Motorcycle Association. But somehow, John the Baptist was used by God to bring people to him. To me, the most interesting part of this story that we've read in John 1, and I'm going to read another section here for you in a moment, is that God chose this guy who probably didn't have some of the niceties that you would think of at the era, who probably wasn't an individual who was the greatest of manners, who probably wasn't an individual who was highly educated. We don't know for certain. He may have even been illiterate. But somehow God chose this guy to be the forebearer of the Christ. Turn with me, if you will, as we read the rest of the story after reading from John 1, in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read for you the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What made John so unique? Why was he so used by God to prepare the way? This itinerant individual who had none of the standings of society, what was it about John that was not only unique to him, but can be present in our lives as well? John knew what his purpose in life was. He knew he was sent to prepare the people to receive Jesus Christ. He said, now I don't want to get big-headed about thee. This story is not about me. He said, I'm not even worthy to, in today's market, he would say, I'm not even worthy to untie the guy's shoelaces. It's not about me. I must decrease so that he must increase. I'm not doing this so that I'll gather a large gathering and so that I'll be renowned in the community. No, I'm not doing that at all. I am only doing this to show you and present to you who Jesus the Christ is. Now, we know from Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist's parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a godly man. He was a priest. And we find his story back in Luke chapter 1 of how he was struck dumb because he didn't believe he was going to have a child. And later he said his name shall be John. And then he gave that prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist wasn't big on preaching in series like I sometimes do. He only had one topic. You're a sinner, you better repent and get baptized. That was it. Every week, every sermon that he gave was the same one. Why did he do that? He wanted to prepare the way for Jesus the Christ. Now, for whatever reason, he was wildly popular. It said that people came to him. He was the exact opposite of what happens in our society today. In our society today, if you want to be popular and if you want to have people throng around you, you rent a big arena or a big convention center of some kind, you put out all kinds of advertising, and you say, so-and-so is going to be here, come and hear him and see him, etc., and all kinds of people come to him. John the Baptist didn't even go to the temple to speak. It says that he went to the countryside, and he said, hey, if you want to hear me, you got to come. I'm not coming to you. You got to come and see me if you want to come. And it said that literally thousands of people crowded around to hear what he had to say. John the Baptist would have flunked church growth 101. There is no way that should have worked. But the Holy Spirit was in it. And John knew what his purpose was. Now let me ask you a question. Outside of Jesus, who is a unique one of a kind and cannot be compared with anyone, so we have to move him aside for the moment. Outside of Jesus, who is the greatest person who ever lived? There are many candidates, of course. Muhammad Ali, which I shared last week a little bit about, who used to be called Cassius Clay, at one time said, I am the greatest. I am even greater than Jesus. Well, we'll see about that a little bit later in his life. But Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest one that has ever lived. In Time magazine, when the turn of the century came about 10 years or so ago, they named Albert Einstein as the single greatest person of the 20th century. I don't know whether that's true or not. So when you think about the greatest person who ever lived, it depends on what genre that you use. If you're like athletics and so forth, you might say Michael Jordan was the greatest person that ever lived. If you're thinking in terms of scientific thing, you might say someone like Thomas Edison, who was a great inventor. If you're thinking entrepreneurially, you might say Bill Gates was the greatest who's ever lived because he came literally from very humble beginnings to become an individual that was the wealthiest person in the world. Some of you might say, well, I'm thinking more politically speaking, and I think Winston Churchill was one of the greatest leaders of our time, which helped England to sustain themselves during some difficult days. You know who the Bible says was the greatest person other than Jesus? In Matthew 11:11, it says, of those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Some itinerant preacher that dressed rather shabbily and ate off the land and went around with a one sermon topic. How in the world would he be the greatest? Because he knew and understood what his mission and purpose in life was. He fulfilled the mission for which he was born. His mission was to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. His mission and purpose in life was to prepare people to find Jesus, the Messiah. John's purpose was to stir the hearts of people so that they would seek after God and find Jesus. John had a vision, and his vision said that there's a great light that is coming into the world, and this light is going to be able to penetrate the darkness of mankind's heart, and he's going to be able to change their lives in such a way that they will forever be renewed. It's going to transfer them into people who are not afraid of the authorities. It's going to transform them into people who are caring and giving. And generally, the world deals with darkness by simply adding more artificial lights. But John dealt with darkness by introducing them to the light of the world. This was his message. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there is an important historical section here that's important for us to know. Jewish people were not baptized. They were automatically part of the chosen people of God because of their heritage, because of their birthrights. And so when he stood in front of this crowd of Jewish individuals and he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," they said, "What are you talking about, man?" The only people who are baptized or were baptized in that century, the only people who were baptized were individuals who came out of the Gentile concept, out of a polytheistic society, and came to Christ and said, "I want to be in a monotheism, I want to follow God," and so they had to be baptized. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And so when he says to them, "You've got to be baptized," they are thinking, "I don't believe this. He is telling us, who are the people of God, that we must humble ourselves and be baptized? Well, we don't need to do that." But John's baptism was not about salvation. John's baptism was something different. And in Acts chapter 19, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And then he says to them, "So what baptism did you receive then?" Verse 3. "John's baptism," they said. Verse 4. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing that, what did they do? They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." He said, "I am not the one. I am just coming to prepare the one who is coming." Now, let's talk about this. What is the application for us today? What do these two sections of Scripture from John chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1 have to do with people living in an urban environment in America in 2010? I believe that God is standing at the door of every Christian, and he wants you to be an individual who can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The remaining part of that chapter of Mark 11:11 that I read earlier for you says this: "Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than these." That's you. That's me. I believe that God is standing at the door. You know, the more darkness increases, and I talked to you a little bit about this last Sunday, the more darkness increases, the opportunity for light to shine becomes brighter and greater. We are living in a darkening society, and I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about spiritual. We are living in a spiritually darkening society, and therefore when the light of Christ shines through you, it is going to shine brighter than it ever has in your life. But it is not about us, as Sean often says to us. It's about us preparing the way and showing the way to who Jesus is. It's not about Tom Bates or the pastor of speaking. It's about providing people an opportunity to see who Jesus is. I believe that revival is knocking at the door of every evangelical church that will allow Christ to come in and the Holy Spirit to do his work, don't you? I believe God wants us to be witnesses for him. But when there is disobedience, when there is pride, and when there is selfishness in the house, that is blunted. Now, I asked you a few moments ago, who was the greatest? I always thought it was the guy who invented the all-you-can-eat buffet. But the scriptures say, it's you. It's those individuals who are saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, unto the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And therefore, I'm going to take my stand along with John the Baptist and Martin Luther and many other heroes of the faith. And I am going to say, I want people to know Jesus. That is the burden of my heart." Christians, family members, Our purpose is similar to John the Baptist. It's to prepare the way. And the message of Advent is that Jesus is the light of the world, and he has come to bring light into our personal darkness. Every time that you go around at night between now and the end of the year, you're going to see Christmas lights that have been exhibited through communities and through subdivisions and on buildings everywhere. Do you know what they're saying? They may not know they're saying it. They're saying Jesus is the light of the world. That's the whole symbol of Christmas lights. It's not so they can be decorative, although we enjoy that. The purpose of Christmas lights is to say symbolically what the scriptures say, and that is Jesus is the light of the world. Now, how do we do that? How do we take this gospel message and we present it to people in such a way that they see and understand and receive the fact that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, let's take the three parts that John the Baptist used, and let's see how we can deal with them. He said, first of all of you have sinned. Then he said, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. So let's talk about those things. Sin is just plain ugly. It not only breaks the heart of God, it ruins everything it touches. It's like a deadly virus that continues to expand and grow until it is checked by the Holy Spirit. Sin brings with it its own punishment. We've all heard the story, you know, as a kid, and I had a nephew who actually did this. Don't put your hand on a hot stove, you know, because you'll burn it. And he marred his hand, you know, for life. And so God didn't do that. When he put his hand on that hot stove, it was the evidence, it was the result of doing something in disobedience. It's the same with us. Sin is not to be trivialized. It's not to be flirted with. It's not to be rationalized. God says, if you want to be my witness, Romans chapter 6, you got to turn your back on those things which are licentious, or those things which are only pleasing to the senses. And you got to turn your life toward Christ, who brings you completeness and wholeness. And sometimes those consequences are immediate, and sometimes they aren't for years. But sin always has consequences. And therefore, we don't want to embrace it. We don't want to flirt with it. We don't want to rationalize it. If we are going to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, we have to say, I am choosing not to do that. Now, the second thing that John said was this. You've got to come to repentance. Repent. Repentance is not a popular word. It's not a word that we normally use in our everyday vocabulary. Feeling guilty, by the way, is not repentance. That's feeling guilty. Repentance is totally different. Being sorry that you got caught is not repentance. Repentance is a word that means to do an about-face, to change the direction in which you are going. You are going in this direction. God slaps you upside the head with something, and you recognize and say, wait a minute. That's the wrong way to go. I don't want to keep walking that path. I don't want to keep doing those things. And God says, here's what you have to do. You have to repent. Repentance is just simply saying, I am sorry for this, and I am choosing to go in a different direction. Some things have to come to the surface in our lives for us to have repentance. Repentance is not a negative experience. It's a positive experience. Because when you repent, you are turning from some of those things which cause disaster and cause problems in your life, and you're turning to those things which lift you up and are wholesome and encouraging and inspiring in your life. And so when you repent, you are turning from things that are destroying your life, and you're turning to things that give you life. Because of my position as pastor, not because I necessarily want to, there are, over the last several years, many individuals who have sat before me in my office and have talked to me about decisions that they have made that has caused great grief and despair and destruction in their life. And as I listen to those individuals, my heart certainly goes out to them. What do those individuals need to do? When a person has gone in such a way that their life has been changed and stained, and in such a way that they really are going in the wrong direction, it doesn't do any good to say to them, man, you're a bad guy. They already know they've done something wrong. I am not the judge and jury. I'm the witness of Christ. If we have found that our life has taken a turn where the decisions that we have made have caused destruction, either for our life or the lives of the people around about us, what do we do? When we come to God, He says to us, I'm going to give you some hope. Because repentance leads to forgiveness, which leads to life. That's good news. Repentance is not bad news. Repentance is not a punishment. It's a privilege. And therefore, when we come to repentance, God says, hey, I'm going to put my arms around you. Now, you may have to suffer some consequences, but we're going to walk forward from this place forward. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be there for you. You've sinned. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. John says, you've got to come to repentance. And then he says, be baptized. Let's talk about baptism for a moment. Let's talk about the truth about baptism. Baptism is a unique part of our Christian experience. The sermon today is talking about how can we be a witness to a community that desperately needs the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John did it in his own unique way. We're not going to basically do it in that way. We're going to do it differently. Baptism is saying to people, I am not ashamed of who I am. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a statement of faith. Now, many of you have come from traditions where you were baptized as an infant. And now you've come to a point in your life where you've come to know and accept Christ personally. In the evangelical faith, we call that believer's baptism. You've come to the point where you said, I've asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I want to walk in that path. Do I have to be rebaptized even though I was baptized as an infant? And I always say to those individuals, and there's many, listen, that's between you and the Lord. I don't think your salvation depends upon that. But here's what I do think. When you are baptized as a believer, when you know what you are doing, when you are accepting the fact that you've fallen short of what God's expectation has, you have repented and received forgiveness, and when you are baptized, you are being a witness to the people around about you that I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you're 10 years old and you see your mom or dad go into that baptismal pool? Why'd you do that, Mom? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be a witness to the grace and mercy and love of Christ. I want to tell people that I am glad that I am a believer. I'm glad that Christ has washed me from my sins. The Bible says that that's what we're supposed to do. It says that we want to be a witness to the people around about us. Can you imagine what happens when an individual who has a lot of faith in you sees you being baptized? It is a witness to the community of faith. I have accepted Christ. I am not ashamed of it. I'm going to walk with it. Now, one final step. How time is it? Okay, I got time here. If you want to be a witness to the world, if you want to be an individual like John the Baptist who is not afraid to share the good news of the gospel, we have to, as Christian believers, hold ourselves to a higher standard. And we have to let the Holy Spirit work on the people around about us. John chose to live in the desert, sleep in a cave, wear animal skins, eat locusts, and all of that. He didn't have to do that. That was his unique expression of how he wanted to do that. Now, with the crowds that he attracted, he could have taken a few love offerings, moved into Jerusalem, got a nice house, gone down to the spa and joined the Jerusalem Y and just preached on the weekends. He could have done that. But he said, you know something? I want to be a witness. And this is what God has called me to do. Now, God hasn't called me to go to the desert and all that stuff. So we got to be careful that we don't compartmentalize and say, because this is what God called you to do, this is what he's called me to do. You can't do that. God wants you to be you, but he wants you to do something. God has called you to a unique way of witnessing. This is what I think God wants me to do. And it's different from the people around about you. Each of us has a unique way of presenting the good news of the gospel of Jesus by our lifestyle. So often, we often try to impose our preferences on the people around about us. Now, my job is not to scrutinize the saints. My job is to hold the banner of Jesus high enough that everybody can see it. How do we hold ourselves to a higher standard? Let's talk about that. How do we hold ourselves as believers in Christ, as people who want to be witnesses, as people who want to share the good news? How do we hold ourselves to a higher standard? Now, I could preach a message sometime on Galatians about the movement from the law to the freedom in Christ. And that's an appropriate message. But when we move from obeying the law to freedom in Christ, it does not mean that we move to licentiousness. It does not mean that we move to anything we want to do, whenever we want to do it, however we want to do it. It means that we recognize that our responsibility is to present the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that we live our lives in such a way that people see Christ and not John the Baptist. That people see Christ and not me. What does this mean to us? Some of you are in family situations where you have a spouse and children. If you are in that situation, what it means to us, let's just assume you're a father or a mother. What it means to us is that we live our lives in such a way that our children can emulate who we are without being ashamed of it. That they can see how we conduct our business. That they can see how the husbands love their wives as Christ has loved the church. As we see how the spouse or the wife loves her husband and honors and respects him. And we can see how they discipline their children with love and not with abuse. We can see how they lift up Christ as they put the priorities of their life in order. Some people have a greater priority to sports than they do to the gospel as parents. They are going to see that. And I'm all for sports. You know I love sports. But our priority's got to be Christ. And the way we live our life as parents has got to be Christ. How does this work if you are an individual who's working for someone else? It says that we are to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, primarily, that's talking about working as far as learning the scriptures. But I think it's also talking about individuals in life that say, I don't care if the boss is around or not. I'm going to do my job, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and I'm going to do it with honesty, and I'm going to do it with an integrity. People around are going to notice that. When you're at the office, how you talk, what your attitudes are, speak much louder than your actions. They're going to look at you and say, how does this guy react when somebody comes against him? If you're a businessman, that means being honest and ethical in all of your dealings. If you're a student, it means you're not necessarily willing to participate in the latest fad that may not be honoring to God, but you're willing to say, you know, I'm choosing not to do that because I don't think that lifts up the name of Christ. If you're a godly person, it means you might turn a deaf ear to gossip and say, you know, I'm not going to pass that along. I'm a witness, not a judge. If you've been wronged, it may be that you're willing to say, you know something, I'm going to forgive that individual. Even though they may not deserve it, I'm going to forgive that individual. If you're a pastor, it may mean we do not give way to popular permissive theology, but we continue to hold the standard of God's Word and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. We sang a song earlier today called Go Tell It on the Mountain. You kind of sang it like you were taking the Green Mile to this chamber of chairs, getting ready to be executed. I want you to sing that song like it's good news, not like it's a death note, okay? So, where are you, Sean? Did Sean leave? Oh, there he is. We can't talk about being a witness unless you're enthusiastic. You know, if you're going to talk about your local team, yeah, People. That doesn't move people. If you're going to talk about how much you like your job, you say, yeah, I got to do that. People don't like that. If you talk about Christ like, go tell on a mountain, I guess. Yeah, okay, what to do. You know, you're singing to the Lord. Not to me or Sean. You're singing unto the Lord. By the way, kick that thing in a little higher gear this time around, Sean. That was too slow last time. Let's do it with enthusiasm. Let's go tell it, because we have the greatest news the world has ever heard. It is news that can change the world. It is good news. I want to be a part of it. Let's stand together and sing it.